The readings from Joshua 7, starting at verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all of the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel have been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction."
Thank you, Ruth. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we come to look at it now that through your Spirit we might open it up and understand it and know how it applies to our lives, and then you would give us the power to put that into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. There are a number of myths about the Christian faith. One such myth is that before Jesus, people thought of God as this violent, angry person. But since Jesus, we know that God is love. Let me assure you that nothing could be further from the truth. God is love, was love, and always will be love. And that fact should inform the way we come to a passage like Joshua chapter 7. For actually this passage, kind of sermon spoiler alert if you can get it, ever since it was written, this passage has always cried out for something different. The people who experienced the events in this passage would have, as much as we do, not wanted to be involved in violence, not wanted to be involved in anger and longed for love. And so this is a passage which screams out at us for a different way of operating. With that in mind, let's come to the text of Joshua 7. It'd be helpful probably to follow it. Now, though, having said that, it's a chapter which is very much tied to the chapter before. So, because in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua gives the people very, very clear instructions about their attack on Jericho, the attack which Adam Matthews helped us understand last week. But this is Joshua chapter 6, and we are to presume that these instructions have come to Joshua from God. And Joshua says of Jericho to his army, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." Very clear instructions. The Bible elsewhere tells us that 500 years before this, God had noticed the awful behavior of the Canaanites and promised that one day a judgment would come upon them. What was their behaviour like? Well, actually, if you want to see what their behaviour is when you get home tonight, open your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. And Leviticus chapter 18 gives us a list of what the behaviour was like of the Canaanites, so we might know even to this day. But my encouragement would be, it's not a list of events, of actions that you want to read on a full stomach. It's pretty revolting. The list of the sins of the Canaanites, of the people of Jericho, was awful. And God has decided through the armies of Israel to bring judgment upon them. But the amazing thing is, and this is again God's love, if you're in Jericho, you can still be spared. And to be spared, you need to be in Rahab's house. We looked at that a few weeks ago. In the prostitute's house. The irony is enormous here. You see, in a place where depravity was normal, it's amazing that a prostitute and everyone in her house will be saved, but the rest of the city will be destroyed. And then there are instructions about what to do with the valuable things in the city, the things both related to religion and just the gold. Verse 18 of Joshua chapter 6, where Joshua says, "But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Again, very clear instructions, very clear. And actually, from the wider background, keeping the valuables from Jericho poses two quite distinct problems. Firstly, many of the valuables in Jericho were connected with the religion in Jericho, a religion which involved sacrifice. And actually, there was a sense in which keeping things that were associated with that religion might then lead you to be involved in that religion, to be involved in things like child sacrifice. Still, today, and in fact in any time, there can be certain actions which are associated with other things, which if I do them, leads me into a place that I don't want to be. Years ago, I had a friend, not here, who was an alcoholic, good Christian friend. And I once, thinking I was being helpful, offered him de-alkalized wine. And he said to me, "Sorry, Arthur, it's too light wine for me to be able to drink. It will lead me into trouble. It had an association." And that's the idea here. There are certain items in Jericho associated with their debauched religion that you don't want, because that will lead you into their debauched religion. So don't get those. But secondly, in this book, it's also been made clear that God is Israel's king. Not actually Joshua. He was not the king. In fact, in a moment, we will see how useless Joshua was. God was Israel's king. And in the ancient world, when a king led his armies to conquer somewhere, then the valuables went to the king. So there's a sense in which the valuables going to God here is the people of Israel saying, God is our king. And to keep them for themselves is actually to deny God as king. So devoting the valuables to God is not making the religion, not a make the religion wealthy scheme. Devoting the valuables to God is a declaration that God is these people's king. Also in these verses was a very clear statement of what would happen to Israel if they did not follow these instructions. Into verse 18. "But otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." You take the devoted things, liable to destruction. Very, very, very clear. And Israel, as God's people, as they take over Jericho, they almost get this right. Verse 24 of Joshua chapter 6. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Sounds great. God has given clear instructions and the people have obeyed him. Sounds great. However, then comes Joshua chapter 7, and in the first verse of Joshua 7, it all falls apart. We read there, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah. You know the way today we need photo ID on something if you want to think. I think this is the ancient equivalent of photo ID. I'm the son of the son of the son. So that way you know who the person. We got the right Achan. We haven't got the wrong Achan. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. At this stage, we're not given the details, but we know that Achan has done what he should not have done. We know he's rebelled against God being king and kept items that could lead the people into debauched religion. He has broken God's clear command. Does that matter? Does that have consequences? Well, in the verses which follow, we hear the Israelites sending a small group to fight against the city of Ai, a city called Ai. In this case, not artificial intelligence, but the name of a city. And the sense of the passage is that the Israelites have kind of, having defeated Jericho, they've become a bit arrogant. Don't need many people to defeat Ai, only send a few soldiers, Ai's really nothing. But then we're told the nothing people of Ai give the Israelites a military hiding. Well, as a result of this defeat, Joshua completely loses it. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Joshua completely loses it. But the one thing he does right in losing it is he comes before God in losing it. And God responds. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, his face down on the floor covered in dust, "Stand up." Pretty clear command. "What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." God had said if people took the devoted things, they would be liable to destruction. Someone has taken those things. And God makes it clear to Joshua that this is very serious, very serious. Verse 12, "That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." This, we find out, has the potential to be the end of Israel being God's people. Way back in Genesis 12, God had chosen Abraham, and God had promised that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. But now, through the people's disobedience, now there is the real possibility that this is the end of Abraham's family being God's people, and so the real possibility that there never will be any blessing for the nations. The stakes could not have been higher. This is not a trivial matter. And in the verses that follow, Achan is found out. Down to verse 20, where he admits his guilt. Achan replied, "It's true, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." And as we read on, we find that Achan saw this beautiful robe and his eyes feasted on it. And he took it with some money that was around it. Adam Matthews was preaching last week on the previous chapter and pointed out, as he went through that chapter, the links with the beginning of Genesis, and pointed out that there's a parallel between Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve desire the fruit of the tree that they've been commanded not to take, and take it. And this passage, where Achan saw the beautiful robe and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, coveted them and took them. It's a deliberate parallel. But there's an incredible irony in this passage. Achan takes this robe because it's stunningly beautiful. But then he's got a problem, hasn't he? He can't actually admit to having this robe. So he has to dig a hole under his tent and put the robe in the hole in the dirt. So the beautiful robe actually gets covered in dirt, and Achan can't actually wear it. We'll come back to that. Then the whole of Achan's family is put to death. And I'm sure we're meant to think, that's awful. Why did this have to end this way? Why? Well, it's worth noting that Achan was a descendant of Judah, being one of the 12 tribes. That's important. But in this case, what's clear in the passage is this guilty descendant of Judah has to die that God's people might be kept safe and able to continue. I don't think we're meant to be happy about this, but we are to note that there was no other way. By taking the devoted things, Achan had rejected God as king, as had Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when they took the fruit. And back in Genesis 2, God had said that breaking his clear instruction would bring death. It did in Genesis 3, and now it does in Joshua 7. Breaking God's law brings death. And I think, on reading this, we're meant to cry out, is that it, God? Is there no other way? Is there nothing else that can be done? Well, hold that. Because I want to move to thinking about how this passage can actually help us. And it seems to me that this passage is a brilliant picture of my sin, of my wrongdoing, of everyone's wrongdoing. I've said before, the Old Testament often provides us with nice concrete images of what aspects of our faith are like. And in this case, this story helps us to understand the very nature of sin. You see, Achan had a clear instruction from God. No ambiguity, don't take the devoted things. I have very clear instructions from God. Love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul. Love my neighbour as myself. In other words, live my life in love of service of God and of other people. That's God's unambiguous instruction to me. It's quite clear. Achan thought that it would be pretty good to have some of the devoted things, especially the beautiful robe and a bit of more money and a bit more cash, so he took it. I think that everything will be better if I love God less, love my neighbours less, and focus my life around looking after myself and putting myself number one. It will be better if I live my best life. It's all about me flourishing. It's about me being king, not God. Last year when Adam Matthews spoke on Genesis 3, he put up a different version of this cartoon. But you've got God on his throne and a cat appears before him. And God says to the cat, "Welcome, were you a good cat?" And the cat simply says, "You're sitting in my chair. You're sitting in my chair." And that kind of is a summary of sin, which we see in this thing. And that's what we believe will be the best way to live our lives. So it was a declaration of God as king that the valuables went to God. Achan said God was sitting in his chair and took those things for himself. My danger is that I think centering the universe around me, me being king, will be the best thing. And I want God's chair. What is remarkable in Joshua 7 is the picture of what then happens. And I reckon this is a really helpful picture of sin generally. See, Achan takes this beautiful robe, which I take to be a stunning robe. It was really good, and a bit of money. But then, as I said before, he has no choice in order to protect his own guilt and shame but to bury it in dirt. So the beautiful robe ends up absolutely filthy, covered in dirt. In other words, once the robe is taken by Achan, sin makes something which is good no longer beautiful. The very thing that Achan wanted, he does not get. And friends, it's exactly the same with all our sin. Being in charge of my own life sounds so exciting, and setting myself my own goals and doing things my way and not worrying about what others are doing sounds so the right way to go. And dare I say, even in Australia, it's the way I've been brought up in some ways, and so wonderful and so what I must do. But actually, with 8 billion of us on the earth all trying to do that, it doesn't quite work out. With 8 billion of us all wanting to be king, the result is the mess the world has become. We end up in conflict and tensions and fights. And our beautiful best life, well, for most people, most of the time, it ends up being like a beautiful robe buried in the dirt. It's a perfect picture. It does not end up going well. And friends, that's true for all sin. For all rejection of God as king, it does not end up going well. But worse still, making that choice means that we've set ourselves up as enemies of God. Enemies of God. And as enemies of God, we stand under God's clear judgment. God has told us what to do. We do the opposite. We're opposed to God, and that is always going to end badly. And so what I've worked out from this chapter, in the end, friends, I'm like Achan. That's the point. I've rebelled against God's clear word, and I deserve to die. Justly. That is what is right, it's just, it's fair. I am before God like Achan. This is not a story of someone else, this is my story. But of course, it's not just my story. It's the story of every person on our planet. But in this passage, there's also a twist. It's a little sign of hope. You see, although Achan was, according to his own words, guilty, so he was a descendant of Judah who, as a guilty person, died so that God's people might be established. So there's a sense, therefore, in which we're also given a picture of a son of Judah who, though guilty, dies for the sake of the nation. But in so doing, Achan looks forward to another descendant of Judah. Another descendant of Judah who will also die for the sake of the nation. And as we finish this chapter crying out for there to be some other way, does it always end like that? Do people just break God's rules and then they're dead? Is that all there is? Crying out that surely it can't finish this way. Is there any way we can stand right with God? As we do that, we remember Jesus. Jesus, the descendant of Judah, who, unlike Achan, was completely innocent. But when Jesus, as a descendant of Judah, dies, he dies not for his own sin, for he had no sin. Jesus died for my sin, for the things that I've done wrong. He died for me wanting to be on God's throne. Friends, God is love. And so in a way, this whole event happened. This whole account is written up for us in God's love to remind me of how God should treat me. I am like Achan. But actually, once I admit that I'm like Achan, once I admit that, then God in his love, because of Jesus, wants me to know that he doesn't have to treat me like Achan. For Jesus became, if you like, my Achan. Jesus took my guilt. Jesus stood in my place. He died as a son of Judah when he should not have died, to take the guilt of all of us. See, imagine Joshua chapter 7 completely retold. And imagine another ending. And at the ending, Achan walks completely free, completely forgiven for what he did wrong. Friends, that is what God in his love has done for every one of us in Jesus. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you and thank you for this word. We thank you that it points us and reminds us of our failure and our rightly standing under your judgment. But in the midst of that, it also reminds of your great love in Jesus, that he would take the punishment for our sin, that we might walk away free. We praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.